I realize I forgot to mention just before we received the offering, any young children father under it needed some care in the nursery. Could be dismissed at that time. I think people took care of that anyway. So that's, well, turn with me to the book of Titus. I'm going to pick up where we left off last week in Titus and looking at verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray. Father, we see here the qualifications for the office of elder, and really in this also see a picture of Christian maturity. We pray that you would be at work in each life here, enabling them to grow in the things of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began a new series on the book of Titus. And we observed that this book emphasizes the importance of sound doctrine and that sound doctrine will produce godly living. Paul states that his call as an apostle and servant of Christ was for the sake of the faith of God's elect, for those who were chosen of God before the foundation of the world, who were saved purely by God's grace, by his mercy given to them. And after the opening salutation, Paul immediately moves to one of his purposes for writing Titus. In Paul's fourth missionary journey, after he was released from his first Roman imprisonment, he went through Crete and some new churches were established. He left Titus there to complete the organization of these churches. We see in verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put in what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Titus was to appoint elders in these new churches. Now, I think correctly, most people studying Titus believe that he probably did this in cooperation with the congregations, since the list of qualifications would let not only Titus, but also the people know what was the proper person to fill this office. Our text this morning addresses some important points concerning the qualifications of the office of the elder or overseer. It also, by implication, provides us with the character qualities of a mature Christian. You think about an elder serving in this capacity as to be one who is mature in the Lord. Well, here are some of the qualifications or some of the characteristics that would be present in someone who is growing and maturing in their Christian life. So this morning we're going to consider the office of the elder, the nature of church leadership, and these character qualities themselves. First of all, in terms of the office of the elder is the highest continuing office established in Scripture. Church government cannot be based on tradition or on human invention. We certainly have seen that down through history where there have been many hierarchical forms of church government established that are based more on tradition, development of history, rather than what the Bible says about offices in the church. But since we hold to the principle of sola scriptura, that principle that everything that we are to believe and practice comes from the Bible, then everything we do in faith and practice is to be derived from Scripture. The first point concerning this office is that it is the highest perpetual office given in the Bible. The office of the apostle was an extraordinary office that was specific to the first century. Remember, some of the qualifications for a person being an apostle made it a non-repeatable office. They had to be directly chosen by Jesus. They had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Remember in Acts 1 when they were choosing Matthias, that it was said that had to be someone that was an eyewitness of the resurrection. When Paul is defending his apostleship in 1 Corinthians 9:1, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Haven't I seen the Lord?" And then in 1 Corinthians 15, he mentions some of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus and mentions, "And last of all, to me, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Also, the apostles did extraordinary miracles as a sign of the apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul again defending his apostleship, mentions, "Didn't I do the signs of an apostle while among you?" And miracles and signs and wonders. Also, the apostles were vehicles or instruments of revelation in the sense that they wrote Scripture. They wrote inerrant, divine, inspired Scripture from God. And they had a self-awareness of that. They knew that when they were writing these things, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2:12-13, Paul mentions that we combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. He mentions in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 that you received our word as what it really was, the word of God. It wasn't something that just came later that people said, "Well, we think these certain books must be Scripture." The apostles had an understanding of what they were writing was Scripture. Peter, for example, in 2 Peter 3:16 calls Paul's writing Scripture. There was an understanding that they were writing Scripture and they were received in that way. The office of the elder, however, was an office established to be, after that time, and be a continuing office in the life of the church. Now, there developed in church history an episcopal form of church government where you would have bishops, archbishops, higher offices, that type of thing, and kind of the pyramid form of things. That's not prescribed in Scripture. And there had been those that argued that there was to be a singular bishop over a region. Now, in answer to that approach, we see first that the apostles established the pattern of a plurality of elders in each church. In fact, they saw it as very important. In this text, in Titus 1:5, "This is why I left you at Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders, plural, in each town as I directed you." In the book of Acts, in the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, as they are retracing their steps, in Acts 14:23, they're going back through the new churches that had just been established in Asia Minor. They're encouraging them. And in verse 23, "And when they had appointed elders to them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Here are these young, brand new churches, and they considered it very important for there to be elders, again a plural number, appointed in every church. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is about to travel to Jerusalem. He knows by various prophecies that he is going to be imprisoned when he gets to Jerusalem. And in verse 17, he calls the elders to come to him. "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." Again, elders of the church at Ephesus. And he gives them certain instructions, talks to them about his going to Jerusalem and the fact that he will not see them again. So we see first the establishment of the office as a plurality of the eldership in the various churches. Second, the term that has been translated as bishop is the Greek word episkopos. That's where we get the term episcopal. The term that is translated as elder is the Greek word presbyteros. Elders are presbyteroi, or episkopoi for plural bishops. Normally, episkopos is translated as overseer, and presbyteros as elder, and you will see them used interchangeably through the same office. For example, where we are in Acts 20, notice in verse 17, now at the Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. As he is speaking to them in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. And then we also see in Titus chapter 1 a similar thing. In verse 5, Titus was instructed to appoint elders in every town. In verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach, and he goes on to give those qualifications. These passages make it clear that the terms are used interchangeably to the same office, to the office of the elder or overseer, not to a specific higher office of bishop that was over a whole region of churches. And there was to exist a plurality within the local church. Now, when the King James Version was translated, King James I of England vehemently supported the idea of bishops ruling churches over a region. And the king, in the history of how the Anglican Church developed in England, appointed those bishops. And so through the bishops, the king controlled the bishops and the pulpits that were in those churches. And really, the pulpit was the mass media of the day. And King James knew that if he appointed the bishops, then those bishops would appoint the local pastors, and he would have control of what was said. And if one of those pastors criticized the king some way, he would tell the bishop, and he would be removed. And so when the King James was translated, he told the translators, you better translate the term episkopos as bishop, not as overseer. And if you happen to have the King James Bible, nothing wrong with that, but if you see the term bishop there, that's the origin of how that made it into that particular translation. There's no scripture where another office of bishop side by side with elder or pastor is mentioned. We also see that the office of the elder is to be a self-perpetuating office. The qualifications given for the office of the elder give instruction on the qualifications of those who are to serve in this office. The inclusion of this in Scripture in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 implies that God's people, churches down through church history, would have the instruction then on how to select future leaders. They knew who would be qualified for that particular office. So it was assumed that the office would be a perpetual office in the church. It's similar in 1 Timothy 3. We have the qualifications for deacon given. Similar qualifications given in Acts chapter 6 for that office. Both are to be the continual offices in the church. And the idea of an elder and deacon, those two offices are the only two continuing offices set forth in Scripture. We can see a distinction given in the office of the elder between those who teach and those who are overseen. In 1 Timothy 5, there's a mention of those, especially those who preach and teach, given. But the pastor's office, that teaching office, is often even referred to as a teaching elder. Well, this plurality of elders is to have spiritual oversight in the church. The passages that describe the duties of the office of the elder indicate the call and duty of that office, and it's a high call to serve in that capacity. We see, for example, in Titus 1:7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. In verse 9, an important point of the office of the elder, he must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He's to be able to give good instruction and also to correct those or rebuke those teaching falsehood. In Acts chapter 20, the passage we just looked at, we do see Paul giving similar instruction to the elders at Ephesus. In Acts 20, in verse 28 and following, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And that among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. We see similar admonitions in 1 Timothy 3. And in the book of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, first in verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. There's certainly one aspect of being any kind of leader in the church is to be an example to the flock. And then in verse 17 of Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. One of the aspects of holding an office of leadership in the church is you are accountable to God for how you execute that office. And they are to keep watch over the souls of those under their care, to encourage, to pray for, to admonish when needed. And notice that these scriptures speak of the elders having a spiritual oversight of the management of the church, being examples to other believers, teaching and defending the faith. The elders are responsible for various areas of spiritual oversight. They are to protect the members of the church from being deceived by false teachers. We saw in Titus 1:9 that they are to be able to teach sound doctrine and rebuke those teaching contrary to that. Acts 20:28 and following, as we just read, they are to watch out for those savage wolves that may arise that would deceive many. This implies that an elder must be equipped and ready to teach those under his care and to refute false teaching. It means that he must faithfully labor continually to sharpen his knowledge of the Word of God, as well as be aware of the current theological fads and falsehoods that are circulating. For example, in our church session, our Board of Elders, we read material regularly talking about various things. So a while back, we looked at material dealing with the new perspectives on Paul and the federal vision movement that's been around, really a denial of justification by faith alone. In terms of preaching and teaching, Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "No man is ever going to be able to fill the pulpit adequately unless he spends thousands of hours year after year in the study of God's Word." That applies to not only the person filling the pulpit, but also the elders who are to be able to know sound doctrine and teach God's word as they are called upon. David Wells writes that the fundamental requirement of the Christian leader is not a knowledge of where the stream of public opinion is flowing, but a knowledge of where the stream of God's truth lies. Second, elders are to seek after members of the flock when they fall into sin. This duty includes reproof, correction, private instruction, admonition, in some cases the exercise of church discipline in order to call a strained member to repentance and also to protect the purity of the church. Third, elders are to be prepared to minister to those who are hurting in the flock. Elders should be aware of the spiritual needs of those under their care. Robert Raymond writes of this. He said, "The elders, the overseers, should be keenly aware of the fact that many of their people will be broken in spirit and spiritually wounded for many and varied reasons. This means that the elders should be ready whenever the need arises to visit and pray for the sick, and as Jesus did, to bind up the broken reed, to lift the fallen hand, to strengthen the weakened knee, and to fan the smoking flax back into bright and healthy flame." And finally, any Christian duty that is bound to discharge by the law of love is especially incumbent upon elders by virtue of their divine call as elders in Christ's church. Now, we think about these characteristics, and we're going to look at them more in detail in just a moment. Really, these characteristics are their qualifications for an elder present the characteristics of what a mature Christian character would be like. And so whether you have a sense of being called to any kind of church leadership or not, we see in all these qualifications for men and women in the church the idea of what it means to be a mature believer. We see, for example, in Titus chapter 1 again, starting at verse 6, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Though an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Now think about that list, not just in terms of an office, but think about it in terms of your own personal Christian life. Are those characteristics in your life, and are they growing? The list in 1 Timothy 3 is almost identical. And the weight of these characteristics falls on the issue of Christian character. And let's look at some of these qualifications a little bit. And again, as we do, remember that they present a picture of a mature Christian. If you are wondering what a mature Christian is supposed to be, well, here it is. First, he says the elders to be above reproach. John Calvin comments, he said, he does not mean that one who is exempt from every vice, for no such person could be at any time could be found, but one who is marked by no disgrace that would lessen his authority. He means, therefore, he shall be a man of unblemished reputation. It's a person who has a God-centered focus in his life. Second, he is to be the husband of one wife. This phrase means that he must have marital faithfulness. In the culture of that day, this is most likely a reference to polygamy. We don't think about that as much in our country, but when I was in seminary, we were discussing this passage, and we had one man from Africa, and he said, this is a very important passage for us. He said, I am a second-generation Christian in my village. He said, in fact, my father was one of the first Christians ever in the history of our little township, little village where he was from. And he said it was very common practice in my little community for men to have two and three and four wives. And those women were dependent upon their husband for their livelihood. And He said, what will we do in terms of church leadership in that regard? Well, here was the husband or one wife. We found men who were only married to one as they had their wives. And he said, I'm over here studying now in order to take back more teaching and so on to our community. We, again, on this point, John Calvin comments, he does not mean one who is, I'm sorry, in his commentary in 1 Timothy says the true exposition, therefore, is that of Chrysostom, that the elder, he expressly condemns polygamy, which at the time of the Jews was almost reckoned to be lawful. In Calvin's commentary on Titus, he writes, polygamy was so common among the Jews that the wicked custom nearly passed into a law. Of course, here was the idea of marital faithfulness, a one-woman man, is really literally the translation. Now, in terms of this, there have been some common misinterpretations of the phrase. One is that sometimes argue that those who are not married cannot serve in any type of church leadership. If we use that type of hermeneutic on the passage, we would also have to conclude that he must have more than one child, since the last part of Titus 1:6 speaks of the way his children, plural, must be. To be an elder, he'd have to have at least two or more children. This qualification, if applied that way, would disqualify the Apostle Paul from being a church leader. Second, an extension to this point would be that a widowed man cannot serve since their wives are now deceased. Wife is now deceased. Of course, that doesn't follow for the same reasons. Third, it is sometimes argued that a man who has been divorced and then remarried cannot serve. However, since the Bible gives two cases in which divorce and remarriage are permitted, adultery and a believer abandoning an unbeliever, then a person who has experienced a divorce under those circumstances has not violated a biblical ethic. Certainly the issues would need to be settled and the circumstance of the divorce examined, but the phrase has a reference, I think, particularly to polygamy and present marital faithfulness, not those other issues. In terms of general Christian character, this qualification tells us that part of the Christian maturity is that we are faithful in our marriages. For Christian men, this means that you are loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And men, examine the way you relate to your wife. Are you selfish? Are you sensitive to the needs and desires of your wife? Certainly this means that you protect your mind and heart from infidelity. For Christian women, this means that you are submissive to your husbands and honor him. But one warning on this, I've often seen couples where men focus on what the wives are supposed to do and women focus on what their husbands are supposed to do. I think it's important just to examine yourself and do your particular duty before the Lord. See in verse 6 also a statement of insubordination in terms of children and so on. In particular, I think that refers to disobedience to the Word of God. In verse 7, for an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. This again touches on the idea of maintaining a good reputation. This means that a person is honest. They put in a good day's work. He manages his money so that he pays his bills on time. And while people can go through difficult times beyond their control, the loss of the job or an illness, under normal circumstances, we are called to budget, live within our means, pay what we owe on time, we're to keep our promises, and be just in every area of our lives. I know I've mentioned before that it was somewhat of a disappointment and shock to me as I began to work at my dad's loan company years ago, and discovered that some of the worst credit risks we had in the entire company were people who were the loudest in their profession of faith in Jesus. And in fact, it was so common that when someone would come in the office for a loan and say, "Well, I heard you were Christians. I'm a Christian too. I go to this church. I'm all involved," and so on, we would double check their credit. And more times than not, when the little old dot matrix printer started to print, it started going, you know, bzz, 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 and would print page after page after page of people they owed and the loans they were late on. And I always think of that line in the book of James when he says, "Brethren, these things ought not to be." Well, as Christians, an important witness and testimony we give is that we keep our promises. And if we buy something on credit, we make a promise we're going to pay for it. Otherwise, we're really stealing. It's said that a good reputation is earned in years and lost in moments. A good reputation is not built on spectacular, attention-grabbing feats, but on faithfulness and the so-called little things that make up daily life year after year after year. And in verses 7 and 8, when it's talking about not being quick-tempered or violent or greedy or being hospitable, other that is good, self-controlled, all those things, notice how closely that list parallels the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Here's the fruit of the Spirit that's to be maturing in us. And really, as those qualities are growing and a person is mature in their Christian life, they are to be a part of who you are as one of God's people. An elder is to be a mature Christian, not quick-tempered, violent, or quarrelsome, self-controlled, all those things. Jonathan Edwards, in his classic work, Charity and Its Fruits, said, "What a watch and guard should Christians keep against envy and malice and every kind of bitterness of spirit toward their neighbors. For these are the very reverse of the real essence of Christianity. And it behooves Christians, as they would not by their practice directly contradict their profession, to take heed to themselves in this matter. They should suppress the first beginnings of ill will and bitterness and envy, watch strictly against all occasions of such a spirit, strive and fight to the utmost against such a temper as tends that way, and avoid as much as possible all temptation that may lead to it. A Christian should at all times keep a strong guard against everything that tends to overthrow or corrupt or undermine a spirit of love. That which hinders love to men will hinder the exercise of love to God. If love is the sum of Christianity," he's quoting the passage where the law is summarized or fulfilled in loving your neighbor as yourself, "surely those things which overthrow love are exceedingly unbecoming to Christians. An envious Christian, a malicious Christian, a cold and hard-hearted Christian is the greatest absurdity and contradiction. It is as if one should speak of dark brightness or false truth." In terms of Christian character, Robert Murray McShane made the statement. He said, "Your sermon may last for an hour or two, but your life preaches all day long." And of course, that reflects an earlier era with McShane. Your sermon may last but an hour or two, but your life preaches all day long. We've often thought about the slogan that came from McShane in terms of church leadership, that the greatest need in my congregation is my own personal holiness, my own growth, my own walk with the Lord. A self-righteous, very pompous Sunday school teacher was trying to explain to his class the importance of holy obedience to Christ. And with his head held high and his chest thrust out, he strutted across the room and said, "Now, boys, why do people call me a Christian?" There was a momentary silence, and the little boy raised his hand and said, "Because people don't know you?" No. When contrast to this, poor example, was a greatly loved medical missionary in Asia Minor, Dr. Fred Douglas Shepherd. His zeal for Christ and compassion for the lost and suffering made a tremendous impact. He served in the area of Armenia, and a poor Armenian person said, "I'd never seen Jesus, but I'd seen Dr. Shepherd. And to me, that was the next thing to seeing Jesus." That was a tremendous testimony on his life. But that's the way our lives are supposed to reflect the character and the nature of our Lord. Somewhere way, there was a man who was late for work one day and rushing to catch a subway train in New York. And as he was running across the platform to get to his train, he bumped a little boy who was carrying a box of puzzle pieces, a little puzzle. As he bumped him, the box dropped out of the little boy's arm and the puzzle pieces scattered across the little platform of the train. And he looked over and saw his train about to leave. And he looked at the little boy looking sadly at this puzzle across the floor. He put down his briefcase and he got down his hands and knees and thought, "I'll just be late today." And he helped the little boy pick up all the puzzle pieces. And as he put the last piece back in the box, the little boy looked up at him and said, "Mister, are you Jesus?" Well, there's again a testimony of Christian compassion, Christian love. And in many ways, that's a summary of what these things are saying. Not to be violent, not to be greedy, not to be quick-tempered, to be a lover of the good and self-controlled, as well as to be able to teach and instruct. These characteristics inform congregations concerning the character qualities of those who are to serve in church leadership. They also call every Christian to examine his or her life in these areas, since they represent qualities of mature Christian living. The fruit of the Spirit and Christian growth, of course, is only possible to those who are redeemed through faith in Jesus. And so we start with affirming that we believe in Christ and Him alone, and He's our only way of salvation. But in our Christian lives, we are to be concerned to grow in these areas, to grow in knowledge of the Word of God, to grow in character, to have the fruit of the Spirit growing in our lives. That's to be a deep concern of the person confessing Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do set forth for us those areas in which we are to grow, those areas that we are not to take lightly and to have develop in our lives. We recognize that even in the development of these things, it is a fruit of your Spirit. These things are produced by your grace. As Paul said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And he recognized the labor that he did was by God's grace. We pray that you would be at work in each of our lives to give us a deep hunger for your word, a desire for the things of you, for those means by which we grow, and that we would not in any way take casually or lightly that call we have to live faithfully before you by your grace. We also lift up to you the needs in our church.